Thanks, Tommy. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. My name is Matt Bowman, and I am one of the pastors here at the Village Church, and it's really wonderful to be with you this morning. This morning, we're going to continue in our Hebrews series, and we're getting ready to finish it up here, and I hope that you have enjoyed it as much as I have these last couple of months going through this really amazing book. This morning, as Tommy read for us, we're going to be looking at chapter 12, verses 18 to 29. Jesus rules a greater kingdom. Now, before we had children, my wife and I, we decided that we wanted to climb Half Dome in Yosemite National Park. And if you've ever been to Yosemite National Park, you know it's one of the most amazing and beautiful places on earth that God has made. And so we're standing there at Lower Pines Campground, getting ready to climb Half Dome, and we're looking at this huge rock, 4,700 feet above the valley floor. And I gotta be honest, it's a little bit intimidating knowing that you're gonna try to climb to the top of that. Even more than just looking at it, if you've ever climbed Half Dome, you know about the last section, the infamous cables section, where it's just kind of this kind of shaky, rickety cables that are just made of wood, where you literally just walk up the granite face the last 400 feet, and you're just holding on to these cables that look like they were made in the 30s. And even that can be an intimidating experience. If you've ever done that, you know what I'm talking about. And even though we'd seen pictures and we knew this was coming, we still got there, and it was still pretty terrifying. They say don't slip when you're climbing those things, obviously. But you get up to the top, and it's just this amazing view and this amazing sense of accomplishment that you have. This morning, we're going to talk about climbing a different mountain, although this one is even more terrifying than the climbing the cables on Half Dome. And so we're going to take a look by starting at chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message may be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty terrifying. The author of Hebrews here is stringing together several quotations from Exodus chapters 19 and 20. And so what was going on in Exodus 19 and 20? Well, if you know your Bible, you know that the Israelites were assembled at Mount Sinai. And in chapter 20, God was going to deliver to them the Ten Commandments. Here our author lists seven things from that Exodus story. Fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, a loud trumpet, a voice that made the hearers beg for no more message because they could not even endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall surely be stoned. And even Moses, the one who was closest to God and the one who would talk with God as a man talks with his friend, even Moses trembled with fear. Notice how impersonal that list of seven things is. Here we have the people of God assembled at the mountain, and God was going to communicate with them and with Moses something about himself. He was going to display something about himself. He was going to display how awesome and powerful and worthy and glorious he is. And to disobey him would be to bring down the full weight of all those terrors and more. At the end of the episode in Exodus 20, it says, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be in you and that you may not sin." So that the fear of him may be in you. I think mission accomplished on that. So why does the author of Hebrews bring this up? Why does he tell us about this story? Well, his reason is in the very first sentence that we looked at this morning. For you have not come to. For you have not come to. You Christians, you followers of Jesus, have not come to Mount Sinai. You have not come to fire and darkness and dread and gloom and fear. You have not come to the place where God gave his old covenant commandments and commanded you to obey them. You have not come to Mount Sinai. but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. You have not come to the mountain of fear, but you have come to the mountain of promise, the mountain of the city of the living God. And this is a fundamentally different mountain than the old one. What he's doing here is he's using this as a metaphor, saying we Christians are in a fundamentally different situation than Old Testament Israel was at Mount Sinai under the Old Covenant. And this is such good news for us. Because Israel didn't keep their end of the covenant, did they? Moses wasn't even down the mountain, and Israel was already breaking commandments with the golden calf. But we don't look for God on that mountain. We don't come to God and tremble with fear. We don't need to be afraid of approaching God or even touching the mountain without being put to death. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's our mountain, Mount Zion, which is the name of the mountain where Jerusalem and Jerusalem's temple were constructed. Again, our author lists seven things about that mountain. And notice how he paints a picture that those things are so much better than the old mountain that he talked about first. The heavenly Jerusalem, thousands of joyful angels in festal gathering, the church of the firstborn, God the judge, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and blood sprinkled that is better than the blood of Abel. Notice how personal that list is. These seven things are better than the seven things of the old mountain in every single way. So he's saying how much better the new mountain is in every single way than the old one. The new covenant is not an impersonal one based on law. It's a gracious, personal covenant where God brings us into gracious, loving relationship with himself. But notice what's missing from the description of Mount Zion. No temple. No tabernacle. Now, this would have hit Hebrew readers like a ton of bricks. Because whenever the Old Testament talks about Mount Zion, what is implied is everything that goes along with it, which was the temple and Jerusalem and kingship. Even in the organization of the Old Testament Psalms, we see this. Psalms 120 to 134 are the so-called Psalms of Ascent. Maybe you've seen that in your Bible. Because the Jews would literally sing these psalms as they walked up the mountain to Jerusalem for the yearly festivals. And in those psalms, we read things like this. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, from this time forth and forevermore. Imagine singing that as you walked up Mount Zion. To the Old Testament Jews, Zion was the new location of Sinai. Just like God dwelt in Sinai in the wilderness, Zion was the place now where God dwelt and resided for them. But that's not what Mount Zion means to us. Church, the Old Testament system is over. It's done. It has fulfilled its purpose and has been fulfilled. Our home is not an earthly physical mountain. It's a heavenly Jerusalem with innumerable angels serving God in festal gathering, along with the heavenly assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. That's our home. We've not come to the bottom of the mountain and stood far off from God, much afraid. We live on top of the mountain where God lives with festival and celebration. The Greek word here for assembly is the word ekklesia, which literally is translated as church. And the church's home is in heaven with God, the judge of all, and with the spirits of the righteous made perfect. God will judge the world one day. And to those whom he judges who do not know him, it will be more dreadful and more terrifying than it was for Israel at the mountain. But not for us. It will be our home. And we will be made perfect by the power of God because we know Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Commentator George Guthrie says this: grace must be received and enjoyed in the context of covenant. Those who reject the new covenant reject grace and embrace judgment. This new covenant was ratified on a hill within sight of Mount Zion by Jesus, who bled and died on a cross for your sins and for mine. And his blood is better than any other blood of any other covenant. Just as Abel, who was the first murder victim, we're told his blood cried out from the ground to God for justice against his brother Cain, who killed him, so also Jesus' innocent blood cries out. But it's not one for justice and condemnation. Rather, it's one of cleansing and grace and mercy. Paul uses this very same analogy of the two mountains in Galatians 4, starting in verse 24. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. This is such good news for us. We have been given a better covenant made at a better mountain. The Old Testament God has not changed. Rather, Jesus has brought the saving plan that was foretold in the Old Testament to its fulfillment. To us, Sinai becomes the mountain not of judgment, but of fulfillment. In his classic allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan has his character, Christian, visit Mount Sinai on his way to the celestial city. Mr. Legality tells him that he can get rid of his burden by climbing up Mount Sinai. But Evangelist tells him this: this Mount Sinai which thou hast feared will fall on thy head. Now if she were with her children are in bondage, how canst thou expect by them to be made free? This legality, therefore, is not able to set thee free from thy burden. No man was as of yet rid of his burden by him. No, nor ever is like to be. Ye cannot be justified by works of the law, for by the deeds of the law no man living can be rid of his burden. So how should this previous passage that we've looked at impact us? We're told in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Here the author gives his audience the final of five warnings in the book of Hebrews. The point behind all this, the point behind the analogy of the two mountains and everything that he said before, is so the author can drive home this point. Do not refuse him who is speaking. Is speaking, present tense. Throughout Hebrews, when our author quotes the Old Testament, he doesn't say that God has spoken or used to speak, but rather he uses the present tense. He's saying God is speaking to them and to us today through his word. God still speaks to us today. He speaks through his word and just as clearly as he spoke to them on the mountain in storm and fire. Our author is using a little rhetorical device here called arguing from the lesser to the greater. And his point is very clear. If Israel disobeyed God when they heard him on top of a mountain with fire and cloud, and rejected his word, how do we think we'll escape if God now speaks to us from heaven in his word and through his son? Israel was judged when God spoke to them on earth. Do we really think we will escape judgment if we don't listen to God's word that he's given us? Verse 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Here our author is quoting the Old Testament book of Haggai, chapter 2. So I just wanted us to take a quick look at that to see what's going on for some context. In Haggai chapter 2, God's people are returning from exile in Babylon, and he's encouraging them to rebuild the temple. And he promises to bless their work. So Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 6, says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." In this passage, God is saying that he will shake the heavens and the earth and the nations so that the treasures of all the nations will come in, and the second temple will be more glorious than the first one. Well, is that in fact what happened? Well, the temple continued to be a fairly small temple that was greatly expanded under the reign of Herod the Great up until the time of Jesus, but it never really gained the prominence that it had under Solomon. What Haggai is actually prophesying here is that the glory of the second temple will be better than the first one, not because of the earthly treasures that it holds, but because Jesus would come there. And Jesus would make it possible for all nations to come in and visit and be known by God and be his people at his hill. Now there's a little bit of wordplay that's going on here. Our author picks up on the Hebrew word ra'ash, which is translated to shake, but it's a much deeper word than that. It could literally be translated as cause to tremble. So the picture here is not that God is simply going to grab heaven and earth and shake them like an earthquake. God is going to cause heaven and earth to tremble before him. Our author is connecting what happened at Sinai with the final judgment of Christ. At Sinai, the people trembled. Moses trembled. The mountain itself trembled. But still, that was just one location and one people. Hebrews quotes Haggai as saying, not just one location, but the heavens and the earth and the sea will be shaken and tremble before Christ when he returns in his final judgment. And it will be a very terrifying judgment. Not only will a mountain and the people tremble, but all the heavens and the earth will tremble under the righteous wrath of the judgment of God. He will shake the heavens and the earth so that all multitudes of people will be called to himself through Jesus. And this shaking will cause the temporary things to fall away, so only eternal things remain. In fact, our author uses this phrase yet once more to prove his point by focusing on that word once. The shaking will remove the earthly temporary things so that the true things finally, once and for all, will remain. For all of those who know Jesus. The author is reminding his hearers not to refuse God who is speaking, because one day he'll return in judgment. And for those who do not know Jesus, it will be terrifying. But to those who have faith in Jesus, it will be a wonderful, festive occasion. In fact, our author is playing off of Haggai's name here, which literally means festive. In the last two verses, our author takes this metaphor of shaking a step further. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He finishes up with this word, therefore. So based on everything that's come before, about everything that he's already said with the two mountains and the shaking and all of that, here's the result. Let us be grateful. Because you have not come to Mount Sinai, because you have come to Mount Zion, and because you have heard him who is speaking, because he will shake away the temporary things and leave the eternal, therefore, be grateful. Is your life and your worship marked by gratefulness? Do you continually have a sense of gratitude because of all that God has done for you? All the sins that he has forgiven? And all the blessings that he has bestowed? And all the trials that he has been faithful through? Or have you had a gradual sourness come upon you? Have you let your anger and resentment creep in? Has it been harder to pray and read your Bible during this COVID season? Is your gratefulness to God dependent upon shakable things? On things that we're experiencing today, like who the next Supreme Court justice will be, or who wins the election, or whether you keep your job, whether your cause gets affirmed on social media, or if your finances are set, or if you get into that school to get that degree, any number of shakable things. Because what God is going to do on the last day is shake all those things away. None of those things are eternal. And even if you experience the bad side of every single one of those things, Jesus still rules a greater kingdom. C.S. Lewis said, "All that is not eternal is eternally out of date." Well, what is eternal? It's the kingdom of God, where God's justice and righteousness will reign forever. And he will correct every injustice and will right every wrong and wipe away every tear. And we will stand as the church before God for eternity, and we will sing with grateful hearts, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." If you don't have gratitude in your heart, you cannot give acceptable worship to God. Did you catch that? Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Gratitude, reverence, and awe is what God desires from our worship. Not some outward act, but an internal disposition. Did you know that we're the only creatures that are capable of awe? Or that we're the only creatures that are capable of worship? When my wife and I, when we hiked to the top of Half Dome, you look out at the valley, like even if you're not a Christian, I think that each person experiences a sense of awe that maybe even if they don't know towards whom. If there was like a squirrel or a deer up there looking at that exact same site, there would be no awe. There would be no worship. Where's my next meal? That would be what they would be thinking. We are capable of awe and wonder towards God, not just for the sights that he has made, but for the work that he has accomplished. And part of this work is that through Christ, we have been adopted into God's family to receive an inheritance. We will receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Not just any kingdom, not just some plot or territory. This kingdom cannot be shaken. It's not of this world. Jesus said, "And do not seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The kingdom of God that Christ is reigning over now, he desires to share with you. Be thankful, therefore, and worship, he says, for God is a consuming fire. He ends this passage the exact same way he began, with an image of God in smoke and fire. And this is part of the image that should humble us and yet make us thankful, that through Christ, the fire of God will not consume us. Rather, it will purify and sanctify us and bring us into a kingdom that will last forever. One very clear point of application, I think, for us to consider is this. Am I investing in things that last forever? Do I give my time and my energy to things that will withstand the shaking of God on the last day? Or am I occupied with temporary things? Things of this world that will not last one second in the kingdom of God. And this only comes to us by responding to the gospel in faith. If you think that you'll get to the top of the mountain by your own effort, if you think that you'll survive the judgment of God because of your morals, and if you think that you can withstand the shaking of God by your own strength, you should be terrified. Because nobody will come to God like that. No one will come to God by Mount Sinai. But the road to Zion leads us past Mount Sinai so that we can see that we cannot climb that mountain on our own. We cannot do it on our own. We need somebody to be able to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Theologian Al Mohler says this: the gospel is never presented merely as an offer to be considered. It is presented as an ultimatum, as something either to be received or rejected. Presenting the gospel always produces a response. One either hears the gospel and believes it unto salvation, or hears the gospel and rejects it unto eternal judgment. God is calling us to respond in faith today, church. And I hope and pray that you would not refuse him who is speaking, but rather that you would respond in faith to Christ and his call on you today. Which brings us to our good news statement this morning. Each Sunday, we want to connect our passage with the good news truths of the gospel. And so this morning, our good news statement is this: because we will inherit a kingdom that cannot be shaken by the world, we can offer worship to God with reverence and awe. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to worship the Lord this morning. And if you take nothing away from this morning, church, I hope that your worship will be affected. We don't need to have the same fear that the Old Testament Israelites did at the mountain, but we should have the same awe. We don't need to have the same gloom, but we should have the same reverence. So I hope that you will sing praises to God with gratitude, reverence, and awe, giving praise to him this morning, because he is worthy. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you have been so good to us. And we have imperfectly given you the worship with awe and reverence that you so richly deserve. So I pray, Lord, that we would respond to you this morning, that we would hear your word to us, that as you call us to yourself, Lord, that we would respond in faith and reverence and awe. Thank you, Lord, that you have been faithful through this time and through every age, and that through Christ we can be brought into your kingdom, which will not be shaken. And at the last day, we can have hope that all things temporal will pass away, but your kingdom will never pass away, Lord. So we thank you for this, Lord. We're grateful to you this morning. We offer these praises to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.